ask you to join me in looking in 1 Peter chapter 3 today. As you know, it is our constant habit, our conviction, to preach through the Bible, to look at paragraph by paragraph of God's inspired word, and to take to heart and hopefully to our soul the things that God has revealed to us. So we've come to 1 Peter chapter 3. Today's text is verses 13 through 17, and beginning with today's text, through the next 3 weeks at least, is some of the most difficult and controversial passages, not only in the book of Peter, but in the whole New Testament. So pray for me. I feel like I'm going to need a hole to get into to just kind of wrestle with these things. If you're wondering what I'm talking about this afternoon, go read verses chapter 3, 18 through 4, 6. And you'll probably come away like I did this week going, huh? There's a lot of interesting things there and a lot of strange phrasings. And so I'm going to be working on this over the next several weeks. Today's a little bit easier as far as understanding the text. And yet it's controversial because it strikes at our hearts. And so I want to pray for God's help and grace before we read 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Father, help us today as we come to your word. We want to come with open hearts and open minds to what you have said to us. Lord, I suppose there are two kinds of people who are hearing this today, and you know each heart. One kind wants to receive this as your inerrant truth revealed to us. The other, I suppose, Lord, may be here who is uncertain or doesn't believe that or is not sure. And Lord, we know that your word has power regardless of our perception of it. And so I pray that your word would do its work, that it would not return to you as you promised, empty or void, but it would accomplish the thing that you have desired of it, whatever that may be. I do pray that the believers, the heart, would be strengthened in suffering. Lord, I pray for your people. Many are struggling, different, various trials. Some are depressed, guilty, and sensing their need for your mercy. Others, perhaps, Lord, are upset, or maybe some have even, Lord, been doing well lately, and they're even worried about what may happen. Whatever the case may be, I pray for you, the great shepherd of the sheep, that you would draw your sheep to you today. They would hear your voice. They would know you, and you know them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read God's inerrant, inspired word today, beginning in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter affirms this simple but profoundly difficult truth in this paragraph. He affirms that Christian suffering may actually be something to rejoice in. Christian suffering may actually be something to rejoice in. Not a negative and not neutral, but a positive. The key verse that tells us this is verse 14, when he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Now, that word blessed has been found throughout the book of Peter, and yet not this particular Greek word. This is different than the previous in verse chapter 3, verse 9, where he talked about we were called to inherit a blessing. It's a completely different word, translated the same way. There's two words in the Greek language for blessing or blessed. One is eulogetos, or the word we get eulogy from. And the other one is Makarios. Now, the difference is this. The eulogy one, that first one that's found when he says we were destined to inherit a blessing, is objective. It's referring to a thing, an event, a blessing, something that happens to you that is a blessed thing. And so in a eulogy, the way this comes about in the eulogy, usually you are blessing the person and describing the things about them that made them a blessing. And that's why in funerals, often people make up a lot of the eulogy, trying to just come up with things that though they were a blessing because of this, and they're a blessing because of this. But the word blessed here in this text, the Makarios, is actually not used but one other place in 1 Peter. He only uses it twice, here and then later in chapter 4. But Jesus uses it all the time. In fact, Jesus' most famous sermon that he ever preached in Matthew chapter 5, called the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's this word, Makarios. And the difference is this, whereas the eulogy, the inherit a blessing is a thing, an event, the Makarios, this what Jesus was talking about, what Peter's talking about, is a disposition, an attitude. In other words, it's often found in writing, Greek writing, with the word happy. Happy. Blessed inside. So it's not really what's the event that's a blessed event, but rather the heart or the disposition or the attitude of someone. And that's what Peter is getting at. It says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are happy. You have joy. Or Weymouth, who made a translation in the 19th century, he put it this way. You are to be envied. It's a thing of joy to suffer for righteousness' sake. That's what Peter is getting at in this entire paragraph. And everything in this paragraph kind of revolves around that truth that he's affirming. It is a thing of joy, a positive, a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Of course, we have to understand why and how and the response and all this sort of stuff, and that's what he gets at in the text. But first, I want to point out what he is saying is not new to the New Testament. Jesus himself describes it. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It is a happy thing to be poor in spirit. James himself says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That seems very hard for us to do, because that is not our default response. But Peter, your suffering gives you reason for rejoicing. Now, the context we have to understand is, what does he mean by suffering? But even if you should suffer, what does he mean by suffering? Or what kind of suffering is he talking about? Caleb mentioned already this morning that people suffer because they're under the curse. You know, we just suffer. We suffer in traffic, okay? We suffer in little ways like that, and we also suffer in big ways, like diseases and death and pain and physical pain. And we suffer emotionally and mentally. And sometimes people suffer because they do things that bring about suffering. There's many people in prison who are suffering because they've done things that have deserved suffering. And so there's all these different ways we can suffer. It can be something that happens to us just in nature, just in normal life. It can be something we bring upon ourselves because of evil we do. It could be just the fact that somebody is evil toward us and we suffer because of their sin toward us, even though we are innocent. But the specific suffering he's talking about is revealed how Peter progresses through the text. Notice in verse 13, he first identifies who is he who will harm you if you become followers or zealous imitators of what is good. So he's talking about suffering because you're doing good. So we can rule out that whole suffering because you're a jerk. Okay, it's not what he's talking about here. Suffering for doing good. But that's a general good. But notice how he progresses in the next verse. He says, and if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now that's a movement from good to righteousness. That's moving from the general doing good to a moral word. morality, ethics, righteous things. But he's not done just saying, talking about suffering for righteousness, because look down in verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile, and this is the key, your good conduct in Christ. So suffering for good, that is righteousness. That is righteousness in Christ. He's describing persecution, verbal, physical, emotional, manipulative persecution that Christians may experience because they are Christians, because they are in Christ. Now, there are passages of Scripture that teach us about suffering because of the cursed world and suffering because of sickness and pain and disease. And they are important texts of Scripture that to study. But in this text, and this will be the narrowness of the sermon today because it's the narrowness of the text, the principal application is suffering because you or I choose to listen to follow, and to obey Christ alone. Now imagine you're one of these individuals reading 1 Peter for the first time. About 30 years has elapsed since your Christ has died, resurrected, and ascended. You're spread all throughout the region. This is not in Jerusalem anymore. This is all over. You're sort of an offshoot of society because you don't go along with the paganism. Nero is just pressuring things right now. We don't know exactly when this was written, but Nero is the emperor we know. And we also know he was the one famous for lighting living Christians on fire to light up his gardens. This is the environment in which Peter is saying, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are envied. This is the environment. This is the place. When they're threatening your wife and your children, where you can't get a job because you follow the Christ, where you're hated, despised, exiled because you don't offer the incense to Caesar. This is what he's saying. And he says, you are blessed if this is why you're suffering. You are to be envied. You see, because as D.N. Hebert put it, the unbeliever does not hate benevolence in itself, but if it is coupled with the name of Christ, it arouses his murderous anger. He applauds good conduct, but bitterly hates good conduct in Christ. This is speaking of suffering because the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is being played out and revealed through our words and our conduct. They know they're Christian, and that's what angers them. There is precedent. I don't think Peter's speaking hypothetically here. Theoretically. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it tells us that early disciples departed from the presence of a council. The council was there because they had been preaching the gospel of Christ. And the council had forbidden them from ever speaking his name again. And they responded, they said, you do what seems best to you, but as for we cannot but say what we have seen and heard. And so they didn't know what to do about it. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And the council didn't know what to do about it, so they beat them and sent them their way. And this is what it says about these who departed that council, of which one of them was Peter. Rejoicing. It says, they departed the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It wasn't a neutral thing. Avoid it if you can. But they considered it a blessing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the environment in which Peter is writing, and that's what he's writing to us today as well. And sure, we don't fully comprehend, at least those of us sitting here right now at this time. Some of you have experienced such things in the past, or even we will in the future, but we don't fully grasp all that they're understanding as they read those words, "You are blessed." But I think we will soon, more and more, we'll understand this experientially. But let's back up for a moment. Because in verse 13, Peter asks this question. It's a strange question. He says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good," or devoted to what is good? And this is a question, and it seems kind of a strange question to start this whole discussion on suffering for righteousness' sake. And who is the one who will harm you? And there's either two ways to interpret this. Either one, he's using it a rhetorical question, essentially saying, like Paul did, well, no one can ultimately harm you for doing good. I mean, you're settled in heaven, and no one can ultimately harm you. Who is he that will harm you ultimately? But I don't believe that's what Peter is talking about. One, because he's not talking about our inheritance in heaven. He's talking about our doing good. And he's literally saying, who's going to harm you when you're one who practices good? And I believe what Peter is actually doing here, and this is the majority of commentaries agree with this, is he's actually speaking of natural law to begin with. He's actually saying something we know to be true, and yet we often forget, and that is this. Usually, people don't harm those who do good. Now you say, well, I don't know about that. And all we ever think about are all the occasions when they did. But let's just take ourselves out of it emotionally and think for a moment. This proverb, the way of transgressors is hard. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. This proverbial concept that usually, the people who get speeding tickets are people who are speeding, right? Usually. Now, I know everyone's got the story of the one cop who just picked you out of the crowd. But usually that's the way it is, right? Usually we are not harmed for doing good. If you go down to the Utah State Prison and you ask everyone in there, 90% of the people are innocent. But it's probably the other way around, right? 90% are guilty. That's generally the way our world works. And hey, this is God's intention. This is how he created the world. He created the law, or principle, you could say, of sowing and reaping, right? And Peter is expressing this proverb. Usually, when a Christian, even, is a doer of good, he's not immediately the target of persecution and suffering. When you are doing good. And he's setting this up. I think it's important that suffering for doing good is unnatural. It's not God's intention. It's not how he created the world. It's not what he desires for the world. It's unnatural and perverse. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But we also know that Peter is not only speaking proverbially and saying, if you do good, you won't suffer. Because the very next verse he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's the thing about Proverbs, right? They're general rules with exceptions. In other words, it doesn't always go as God naturally intended it because we live in a perverse world. So it's not going to work that way. And every one of us, while we can affirm the first in our experiences, right? We know we have experienced this concept that doing good often, you know, keeps us from the bad things in life. Each one of us can also affirm, in some to greater degrees than others, that it doesn't always work. That you do seek to live a godly, moral life and you still suffer. There are people who are indeed victims of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And many of you are such. But I think it's important we point out this very first principle that Peter gives, and that we don't allow the reality of suffering in this world to create within us some antagonism toward the principle that God has given proverbially. In other words, professional victimhood is not a virtue. It's not. One of the reasons it's not is it denigrates true victims of wrong and injustice. But another thing that it denies true justice. In other words, if everyone's a victim of oppression, then no one is a victim of oppression. No, God clearly expresses through the Word of God that when you do good, do well, there is a natural law he has intended for well and good things to be yours. But, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, or we could say that another way, but when you do suffer for righteousness' sake, but when it happens, it's not necessarily that it's going to happen to you. It's not. Peter's saying this in the idea that we're not supposed to come away saying, oh, well, then that's just a foregone conclusion. That's what's going to be in life. Why even bother? No, it doesn't have to be that way. But when it does, you are blessed. You are blessed. But the big glaring question, like a monster just yelling at us, how? How is it a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake? That's what the rest of the text is about. And I'm just going to sum it up and then we're going to take it apart. But this is it. Our ungodly experience in suffering. So that suffering that comes upon us that is not God's intention. Our ungodly experience of suffering for Christ's sake often comes with an open door to proclaim our experience of hope in Christ himself. Our experience of suffering for righteousness often opens a door for a proclamation of our experience of hope in Christ alone. That's what he's getting at. Look at the text. He says this, "So do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Here's what he's saying. It's a blessing because people can't figure it out because it makes no sense. They're threatening to take your children. Just deny him. Just do it. What's wrong with you? They're going to burn you. Just offer a little incense to Caesar. God will forgive you. What's wrong with you? What sort of hope do you have to suffer like this? I'm glad you asked. That's the idea here. We are blessed because a door of proclamation opens up to those who suffer for righteousness' sake. A door of proclamation opens up when they come and they ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. So, how do we do that? He says, what's the response? How are we going to be ready? How are we going to be ready to answer that question? Because that's Peter's main point. Okay, you're blessed, and the reason you're blessed is because it opens up a door of proclamation for the hope that is in you. How are you going to be ready for that? Because, quite frankly, I don't feel naturally ready to answer that question when my life is on the line. How am I going to be ready? Well, there's actually two commands in this text, a negative command and a positive command. And these two commands prepare us, obeying these two commands, prepare us, that's the word he uses there, be ready, be prepared, to give a defense for the hope that is in us. What are the two commands? The first is the negative, and you see it at the end of verse 14. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, you could say that this is a preface command. In other words, it's impossible that you are going to be ready to obey the second, the positive command, if you're terrified and you're disobedient at the first. In other words, the rest of this doesn't work if you're terrified. Why? Because terrified people do dumb things. Terrified people do things that they shouldn't do. They say things they shouldn't say. And he's saying, so first of all, I know this is not what you're supposed to say, but Peter says it, calm down. Okay? Just calm down. Don't be troubled. Don't be terrified of their threats. Now, this is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And I wanted to read that because it's very fascinating. In Isaiah chapter 8, the context is very fascinating. The prophet Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Israel that the Assyrians are going to come in and decimate them. And you would say, okay, that's why you shouldn't be terrified. Or, you know, because the Assyrians, the cruel, mighty Assyrians, are coming in. And they've left nothing alive where they've conquered. But that's actually not the context of Isaiah 8:12. That's what's happened historically. But what is going on is the people of Israel, rather than repenting before God because of the incoming Assyrians, they've turned against the prophet. They've done the proverbial shoot the messenger. So Isaiah is saying, it's coming, repent. And they say, a conspiracy. You're a conspirator. You're with the Assyrians. You're not a part of us, Isaiah. And Isaiah's going, I'm just trying to tell you the truth. I'm trying to save your life, your eternal destiny. No, you're a conspirator. That's verse 12 of Isaiah 8. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people called, all this these people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There's the quote right there. Then he says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So don't fear their threats. Isaiah is suffering for righteousness' sake. He must not be afraid, but be bold in his message of repentance and grace. If you, my dear Christian, if you, because you love God and you love his word and you love his creation and you stand for the beauty of two genders, you will be labeled a conspirator against the common good. You'll be threatened. Don't be afraid. If you stand for a biblical sexual ethic, you're what's wrong with society. You're why we can't progress. Don't be afraid. If you seek to protect children and stand openly against true racism and violence, they'll try to trouble you. You're a conspirator against the social order. If you speak of Christ alone, the exclusivity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that there is no other, you will be troubled by them. Do not be afraid, nor be troubled. I like that last little part he adds, no, be troubled, because that's the word stirred up. And it's not necessarily an external thing, it's an internal thing. So he's not just saying, don't be afraid there. Don't let your heart be stirred up. In other words, now I don't think Peter's saying this, but I think he might say this if he was with us today. Don't get on the internet till all hours of the night, eyes wide open, seeing all the dangers and threats, and oh, what are we gonna do? And you're troubled and you're stirred up inside you. Don't do that. It's not helpful. Don't be stirred up like a roiling river churning. Don't. Why? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, him you shall hallow, make sacred, sanctify. That's it. Christ is Lord. Culture is not Lord. The king is not Lord. Christ is Lord. So don't be stirred up. That's the negative command, but he quickly follows it with a positive command. Look back in 1 Peter. He says this, But sanctify, and this is the second imperative in the language here, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's not a quote anymore of Isaiah 8:13, rather a paraphrase of it, because it said, let the Lord be hallowed. That's the same word sanctify here. Let him be holy, but make God holy in your hearts. The same word used by Jesus when he spoke of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Sanctified be your name. That's the same word here. And he's saying this, but sanctify God. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Christ as Lord and God. Set him in your hearts. So you see the opposite, right? Don't be troubled in your hearts, but the sovereign King, he is Lord. And let that be central to your heart. Another writer put it this way, and I think it's very helpful. Enthrone Christ as Lord in your hearts. Enthrone him in your hearts. Not enthrone him in the White House. Not enthrone him in the community. Enthrone him in your hearts. He is Lord. You know this, so don't be afraid of all the lesser lords who are telling you differently. Don't fear them. Make Christ as Lord and God the center principle, pursuit, and passion of your heart. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Crown him Lord of all. That's the idea here. Two commands. Do not fear them. Enthrone him. That's what he's saying. And what will happen? Now, this be ready is actually not a command in the original language. It's a participle. It's supporting this. It's actually what comes as a result of this. There's only two commands, as I said in this text. It's this. Do not fear him, enthrone him. And the reason why be ready is not a command is because it's not saying, oh yeah, and also be ready. It's saying this. When you stop fearing them and you enthrone Christ, you'll be ready. That's how you get ready to give the reason, the defense of the reason for the hope that is in you. This prepares you when your persecutors or your observers frustratingly cannot trouble you. You know what's going to happen in our world, and it's happened all throughout history? The most frustrating thing to the world is that they cannot frustrate Christians. In fact, throughout history, it's been this way. You see it. The most aggravating thing in the Reformation, for example, was that the reformers didn't get stirred up. Now, they were stirred up for truth, but it's just that they didn't care what the Pope said. They just didn't care what the emperors said. They came with threats. We're going to excommunicate you. And they said, okay, Christ is Lord. And that aggravated them. They didn't like that. Why aren't you afraid? You're supposed to be afraid of us. Why would I be afraid of you when he is king, not you? That's the idea here. And throughout all human Christian history, this is how the response of God's people have been ready. And this frustration leads to a defense. And that's the word, next word. Be ready always to give a defense. Or that's the word apologia. Of course, not an apology in the sense of I'm sorry, but an apology, a defense, an argument. Now, there are Christians who are really good at arguing. And sometimes they use this verse to say, this is what, that's right, I'm an apologist. I'm an arguer. But you notice what he's saying about the defense here? A defense to everyone of what? A defense of the hope that is in you. So although I do believe there is a place for apologetics where we are defending the veracity of the scripture and we are defending the sovereignty of God and we are defending creation versus evolution and all those sorts of things, this is not the verse that's calling us to that. This verse, this defense here, is actually calling us to defend our hope in Christ. In other words, it's a defense that says, you're crazy, and you say, let me tell you why I'm not crazy. It is not insane to live with Christ as my center. And I'm going to give you reason why it's not. That's the idea here. You have an answer, a logos, that's the word reason there, a logic, a defense with the logic of Christ as hope. That is, my friends, the gospel. That's the reason why we hope in Christ, because of the gospel. And so this is, tell them why you're not crazy to go to the burning stake. Tell them why you're not. Defend it. No, not defend yourself. Defend your hope. Tell them why eternity matters. Tell them why Jesus came. What? Tell them what? This is our reason for our living hope. That we are all born depraved and sinful. And whether you accept that or not really doesn't bother me. Because truth is truth regardless of our personal acceptance. And we know from the Word of God as well as our experience this is true. We are all born sinners. We are born wicked. We bear the guilt of Adam in ourselves, and we bear the judgment of our own sinful choices in this life. But the Bible tells us that God knew of our sinfulness before we ever were born, and He chose in His sovereign triunity to solve the problem of our guilt before Him. And so the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, He became man. He became flesh. He was born of a woman. He was raised as a child. He grew into a man. He was perfect in righteousness. He never sinned. And though He was tested and tried by the devil himself, He refused to be unrighteous. And where Adam failed, He succeeded. And so because He is the perfect righteousness of God in man, He gave His life as payment for imperfect Adam in us. And He died for my sins, and He died for your sins. And because God, the Father, fully accepted the payment of Christ the Son, He was raised 3 days later, and now He is alive, and He is in the eternal heavens, and He is pleading for those who repent and believe in this gospel. And He is pleading your case before a Father in heaven. But your case is not your righteousness, it is His righteousness on you. And you are righteous in Him. And our response is what Jesus said to this. Just repent. Just turn and believe this gospel, this good news. What must I do to be saved? One man asked, and the response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You are delivered. And this good news continues. The hope within us doesn't just stop at this resurrection and this mediation. It's also this, that He has said, where I'm going, you will come. I will take you to myself. And He's coming back. And when He comes back, He will judge the world in their wickedness. But His people, those who have believed on His name, He will bless them with eternal glory. No judgment. It's already paid in Christ on the cross. And so this is our hope in life and death. Christ alone. Christ alone. And this is our logic as to why we're not crazy. And this is the defense we make. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You too will be saved. And so what we see here is when Christ is enthroned of the heart of a Christian, this enthronement of Christ will be an effective answer near his lips. It is the enthroning of Christ alone, Christ supreme, in the heart that produces Christ proclaimed from the mouth. And a lot of times we think, I just don't have opportunity. I don't get a chance to tell people about the gospel. I'm kind of timid, and I understand. I'm very introverted. It's very hard for me. But I will say that when Christ is enthroned in your heart more and more, it naturally comes out of your mouth. And so I would say, Christian, the solution to our poor witness is not more guilt over our poor witness. Rather, it is, make Christ central and just watch what happens. Just watch what happens. So, there's a trickle down here in the text. You should, first of all, you shouldn't suffer for good. It's not that God takes delight in those who suffer for doing good. That's unnatural. But you likely will. That's okay. It's a blessed, happy thing. Why? Opens a door of proclamation. So, don't be afraid. Enthrone Christ in your hearts. And you'll be ready to defend the hope in you. To give the reasons for that hope when they ask you. It implies, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, if you are not, if I am not, experiencing Christ in the Word regularly, daily, weekly, then I'm going to be unprepared when the question comes. You'll be ready when Christ is enthroned. This implies that I cannot defend my hope in Christ if I have no reason to hope in Christ. This implies that I cannot defend my hope in Christ while I'm simultaneously terrified of their threats. There's a lot we could see there. But what's the result? What's the blessed result of Christ enthroned and ready answer? The next participle, verse 16. Having a good conscience. You have a good conscience. Now, this actually goes immediately back to the previous verse. After he says, enthrone Christ, or sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And he adds this little phrase, with meekness and fear. Now, I believe because of how Peter has used the word fear throughout this entire book, he's actually speaking of two directions with each of these two words. With meekness toward men and fear toward God. That's how he's used fear throughout the entire book, and how he only uses it is fear is not a reference toward our respect or reverence toward men, but rather our fear, our reverence toward God. And I think this is what he's saying here. In your defense, because you're not afraid, because you're satisfied in Christ alone, guess what? Even in your defense, you don't have to be argumentative jerks. Why? Because you trust the sovereign God. It's not up to you. It's up to him anyways. And so you come at your defense with meekness, with gentleness toward men. As Paul, the apostle, put it, we're pleading with men. Not beating them. Not besting them in a battle of wits. Not constantly looking for aha, gotcha moments with the atheists. We're pleading with them. We're gentle, meek, mild, not aggressive. We're gentle toward them. We're inviting them, reasoning with them to see the hope in Christ. But with fear toward God. Not fear toward them. And by the way, this gives you a clear conscience before God and man. Because you know, before man, I have not insulted you. I have not attacked you. I have not been abrasive towards you. Now, they may think so. But I have a clear conscience inside before them. I've been gentle towards you. But it also allows me to have a clear conscience before God, because I have not shunned to declare everything to you, because I fear God. And so as Paul the Apostle himself says, when he comes to the end of his ministry in Ephesus, I have a clear conscience before God and men. He says, because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. His clear conscience came because he did it with gentle pleading, but direct obedience clearly to the gospel as it is recorded in Revelation, the word of God. A clear conscience before men with gentleness, a clear conscience with God with fear. You will have a good conscience before God and men. And so the last verse, so it is better. This is why we're blessed. It is then better. It is superior. If it's the will of God, remember the first principle, he may not choose for you to suffer righteousness for his name's sake. Not everyone is a martyr. If it's the will of God, it is better to suffer for doing good. It's superior. It's better. And he adds, than for doing evil. I don't think he's simply saying here, well, better to suffer better to get the speeding ticket for going the speed limit than for... He's not making that comparison idea. He's talking about in Christ our righteousness. And what he is saying here, this is the conclusion of it all. He's saying, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. It's better. Because the reality is, we will suffer for doing evil. We will do bad things. We will mess up. We are yet fallen, sinful people. But that's not a glorious thing to suffer for doing evil, doing bad. But it is glory. You are blessed when you suffer for your good conduct in Christ. You are blessed in that. Is it true? Can you go from this place like the early apostles went from their council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name? This may not be a difficult passage to understand, but it is certainly difficult in convicting my heart. I don't know if I can say that always. Well, what should I do? What should you do? Well, it's simple, right? What did he say? Stop being afraid. Enthrone Christ. Enthrone Christ in your heart. Today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And then what do you know? You've been enthroning him all week. And then Sunday you come in with God's people. You enthrone him again in your heart. Christ is Lord, Christ is Lord, Christ is Lord. And we live this way and we know him and we seek him and we find ourselves less and less afraid of them. This is the solution. This is what he's giving here, very practically. Let's pray.